Owen, our main teaching elder, is taking a much-needed break for the next couple of weeks, and so we get to muck up while he's away. So this morning we're going to be looking from Psalm 110, and I just wanted to pray before we get started. Holy Father, we know that you don't hear us because of our many words or that we say the right things. But Lord, we know that you hear us because of the intercession of Jesus. And so that means this morning, Lord, we humbly ask that you would hear and answer our prayer in Jesus' name. Please be forward in our minds as we come to hear your word expounded. Please show us your beauty through Christ, that we might praise your holy name and revere you in your awesomeness. We ask, Lord, that the thoughts of our minds and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you this morning, that you would build us up through your Spirit, that we who were once fleshly might perceive the spiritual things written in your word. Please, Lord, bring us to repentance over our sins, even sins this very hour. And please forgive me for the sins that I have committed, and please keep me humble, Lord, as I proclaim your glory. And through these simple words this morning, Lord, please make your name known throughout the nations so that every knee may bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Amen. How was your Christmas? Christmas is one of my favourite times of the year, and there are so many things about it that I love. I sat at home this week drinking my Irish cream and eating fruit mince pies, and I was just thinking about all the things that I love about Christmas, like all the ham and turkey and fruit balls and mangoes and cherries, and not just food, but I love the gifts that we give each other, and I love the times of joy that we get to share together. We get time off work, you know, there's decorations, celebration, there's family time. It's pretty much just good all round. But my favourite part amongst all of that is the celebration of the incarnation of Christ. And what a miracle it is that God would don human flesh. My king became a helpless babe lying in a food trough. And this poses the question, how could the infinite be reduced to a human body? How could the invincible take on a fragile frame? And such a thought is almost offensive. In fact, if you ask a Muslim, it is offensive to him, because that's one of the excuses he used to say that Jesus isn't God, because he says God can't be reduced to a human body. Nevertheless, Jesus the King did come as a baby, and as we move past the celebration of Christmas, we turn our eyes towards the high point of the Christian calendar in a few months, where we see our King crowned and establishing his kingdom. And in these recent weeks here at Eastgate, we've been talking about kingdoms. We've been talking about kings and kingdoms, and how the old monarchy in Israel is a foreshadow of the kingdom of heaven. We saw that it all started with the Israelites saying, we want a king. You know, they've just been rescued by God miraculously when they don't have their own army and they can't fend for themselves, yet God miraculously rescued them. And then they turn around and say, give us a king who will protect us and look after us. The Israelites rejected God's rule and sought a man to take his place. And needless to say, this didn't work out too well for them. They were warned that it wouldn't, but they did it anyway. Saul was made their king. And as his reign was falling to pieces, God raised up David to take his place. And David was anointed from a young age to become king over Israel. And he was a better man, and he was anointed, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was even said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. But yet this new and improved king was still not good enough. And God promised, as we saw last week and on Christmas Day, that a king from his royal line would reign forever on David's throne. This promise didn't depend on how good David was at being king. It was a one-sided promise from God that he would set one of David's descendants on the throne. After that promise was made, David went on to stuff things up pretty badly. In fact, he went and had an affair with a married woman, and then he knocked off the woman's husband when he found out that the woman was pregnant with his child. And needless to say, God was not pleased about this ordeal. And David's sinful actions here had lasting effects throughout the following generations. And, yeah, not the least of which was the fact that the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms a couple generations later. But nonetheless, God was still going to keep his promise that someone from David's royal line would rule on his throne forever, the promised Messiah. And it's that which we're looking at this morning here in Psalm 110. You see, David was he was a pretty skilled guy. He, as well as his exploit in battle and his way with women, David was an accomplished songwriter and musician and apparently a dancer, which didn't go down too well with one of his wives. And he was a man's man. Like, what bloke doesn't wish that he could get the girl, play guitar, and smite his enemies? Anyway, David wrote many of the Psalms, including prophetic songs written under the power of the Holy Spirit that testify about the bloke who would rule forever after him. And as I'm sure you know, poetry can be pretty hard to interpret sometimes. Who has no idea what they're reading when they read Shakespeare? Well, thankfully, the Holy Spirit inspired many writers of the New Testament to interpret, to look back and interpret some of those messianic verses for us. And this means we can use the interpretive understanding that they used, including the context and comments that they used when they quote the Psalms, so that we can understand the messianic Psalms in their entirety, as we're going to do today with Psalm 110. And what better Psalm could we use? This Psalm 110, as my study note says, this psalm is one of the most cited Old Testament texts in the New Testament, with quotations or allusions appearing in the Gospels, Acts, Pauline epistles, Hebrews, and the epistles of Peter. It is perfect for us to review David's prophetic announcements of the coming Messiah. And this Messiah was a pretty big deal to the Israelites. In fact, modern-day Israelites, the Jews, are still hanging out for him to turn up and kick the Muslims off the Temple Mount. So keep that in mind as we look at this psalm. This is a people awaiting their promised ultimate king. They also remember that when I use the term Messiah or Christ or Son of David or God's Anointed, that we're all referring to the same person. So let's get stuck into it. If you look at Psalm 110, the first verse says, a psalm of David, and then it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is pretty great. God is promising something. But what on earth is David on about? The phrase, the Lord says to my Lord, doesn't really mean much to us in English, because the translators have used the word Lord to translate three different words. And so I just wanted to have a quick look at what the word Lord here is so that we can understand who David is referring to. And I used Strong's Concordance. The reason that I bring this up is because sometimes it might feel like people magically understand the original text and are magically able to discern where these words come from. And then it feels like I could never know what the Bible really says unless I have all the, you know, training and whatever and know Greek and Hebrew. But God has provided us with simple tools that allow us to go back and look at the original text. And that's what I did. I just used a free tool available. You can get a book or you can look it up on the internet. I used a free tool to go back and look at what David was saying when he says, Lord says to my Lord. And we have I was able to see that the first Lord here is the personal name of God. Some people say Yahweh, some people say Jehovah. But we're given a clue that it's this that's referred to in our English translation because the word Lord is written in capitals. But then when we look at the second occurrence of the word Lord, we see that it means master or ruler or owner. So if we were to take these words and reread the verse, it says a psalm of David, the I am, the personal name of God, the I am says to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So now we're getting somewhere. We can see here that the Lord God of the universe is speaking to someone who David is in submission to. So this master of David seems to be alongside God, but greater than David. So how can this be? Put yourselves in the shoes of David or those who would sing this song after him. Who could this person be? Who would be greater than David, this man after God's own heart who ruled Israel and brought peace and prosperity to the land? He was good-looking, a fearless warrior, musician. He was, in his later days, he was rich and lived in a mansion, and he had mighty warriors at his command. This bloke was a prophet and filled with the Holy Spirit. So what on earth, who on earth could top David's achievements and earn David's respect to the point where he refers to him as Lord or Master? Well, I propose to you that once we work out who this master, who this Lord is, the rest of the psalm will make a lot more sense. So let's look at the contenders. Through history, there's been a few contenders for who this could be interpreted as. The first question is it David? Some people have said that this psalm isn't actually about David, and when it says at the start a psalm of David, it means that it's about him and not necessarily written by him. But we only need to look at Acts chapter 2, where it says that it couldn't be David because David didn't ascend into the heavens and sit at the right hand of God. In fact, David is dead and buried, and he's awaiting to rise to the resurrection with the rest of us. So it's not David, but David was referring to someone else. Was it Hezekiah? Some have proposed that this psalm look forward to Hezekiah, who was of David's royal line, and a run-in that he had with the king of Assyria. But we know that this doesn't fly either. It can't be Hezekiah, because the psalm tells us a little bit later that you were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As Hezekiah was neither a priest, nor is he still around, we know that he would have a hard time filling the shoes of the Messiah written out here. And a second century theologian, a bloke named Justin Martyr, wrote about this in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew. And he mentioned it three times so that Jews would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this psalm is not about Hezekiah. So, is it an angel? Well, this is conceivable because, you know, compared to us, angels are on a higher spiritual plane than humans. Angels get to see God and worship in his presence. Those angels that haven't fallen have never sinned and perfectly fulfill God's righteous commands. So surely when David talks about someone who's higher than himself but lower than God, he could be referring to an angel? Not so. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, the writer asks a question. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This, of course, is a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no, none. So we come to the last person in our list of contenders for this psalm. We come to Jesus. And we needn't go very far to see that he is the only one who perfectly fits the bill. As Mark tells us in chapter 16, verse 9, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And somebody might say, well, we don't know if that last part of Mark was actually part of the original text. Fair enough. If we flip over to Hebrews, it said, But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And if that weren't enough, you could go to Ephesians or 1 Peter and find similar passages that explicitly state that Jesus has ascended to the heavens and that he is now seated at the right hand of God. So what more proof could you want? These passages clearly tell us that it is indeed Jesus whom this prophetic song applies. And we understand that there are four points that this passage... And now that we know that Jesus is the one that this psalm refers to, there's four things that we can learn from this psalm. We can see that Jesus is honoured. We can see that Jesus is king. We can see that Jesus is a priest. And we can see that Jesus is a conqueror. If we continue to look down, we see at... he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What is the significance of the right hand? Sitting at the right hand. What's special about this? Well, the right hand is this place of special significance. It is a place of honour. God has welcomed Jesus back to himself and placed him in a position of authority and equality and honour and rule. He's literally God's right-hand man. But note that he is also in the resting position. He is seated. He is seated for a time, awaiting the completion of this psalm. Consider that idea right now, that Jesus is at the right hand of God, awaiting the time when his kingdom is fully ready. And while he waits, God is working. God is tearing down his enemies. And then we also see the words, until I make your enemies your footstool. And this also has powerful imagery. And it's a direct opposite of what God just said to Jesus. He said, sit at my right hand, a place of honour and power, prestige. And he said, your enemies will be made your footstool. Being underfoot is a place of humiliation and dishonour. Being underfoot is a very humiliating thing. Even to this day in the Middle East, the foot is seen as dirty and unclean and offensive. Even to, in some cultures, to even point the sole of your foot at somebody is considered offensive. The foot is dragged through the muck of the world. It is dirty, dusty, and smelly. In fact, you guys remember a few years back, there was an incident where it was a press conference with one of the US presidents, and one of the reporters took off his shoes and pegged them at the president. This wasn't an assassination attempt. This wasn't an attempt to hurt him so much as it was an insult. It was a massive sign of disrespect towards him. And similarly, God has promised to David's master, Jesus, that he will bring down his enemies. They will be underfoot. They will be low and humiliated, disrespected, dishonored, and disgraced. And this, my friends, is why we don't want to be an enemy of God as a whole. An enemy of God, because to be an enemy of Jesus is to be an enemy of God as a whole. So if you have not yet, please, please come to Jesus and let him make you his friend and his fellow heir rather than being underfoot. So this opening verse, verse 1, has set the stage for us for the remainder of the psalm. It shows us a highly honoured Messiah, David's son, yet David's Lord. He's reclining at the place of highest honour, awaiting the defeat of his enemies. So let's move on to the next verse. What does that say? It says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty sceptre. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This verse is starting to establish the idea that Jesus is a king. That the Lord God is promoting and expanding the rule of Christ. It is proceeding from the holy mountain of Zion. Zion is the mountain where the early parts of Jerusalem were constructed, specifically the fortress of David. But as time has progressed, we come to refer to it more generally as Jerusalem, as Zion. But the point is, though, that Zion was the holy hill, the city of God, as it were. Throughout Scripture, references to Zion are both figurative and literal, but they allude to the kingdom of God on earth and the perfect rule and righteousness proceeding forth from it. And it's from this mountain that proceeds the Messiah's reign. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And this is echoed in Psalm chapter 2, another messianic psalm, where it says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Whether or not these references are literally about Zion the mountain as a physical location or not is a question for another day. And you are welcome to discuss your various eschatologies and flavours of dispensationalism over morning tea, but I'll leave that for another day. But while we are discussing these things, let us remember that Christ's rule begins in the midst of his enemies. His enemies are still around. God has promised that he will crush Jesus' enemies, but now go rule in the midst of them. And again, this prophecy is being fulfilled in the front of our very eyes. Christ has returned to the Father, and his church has remained here for more than 2,000 years. His kingdom has been growing and spreading, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we can continue to be reassured that God has got everything in hand. He's tearing down his enemies, and Christ is ruling in the midst of it. One of the key attributes of the citizens of this great kingdom is mentioned in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Here we see the imagery of a people willingly submitting to Jesus' rule, prepared for him, dressed to honour him. In many places throughout Scripture, when I read verse 3, I missed a little bit. It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. So we see the imagery of a people willingly submitting to Jesus' rule, prepared for him, dressed to honour him. And in many places throughout Scripture, we see the people of God dressed in holy garments, a sign of inclusion with the people, a people washed and prepared, being purified. And when I read this verse 3, I cannot help but call to mind other verses throughout the Scripture where it talks about people being dressed and ready and clothed, like the verses in Revelation 19 where it talks about, it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And a few verses later it says, "And the armies of heaven were arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and were following him on white horses." See this purity, this readiness, washed. Could it be that the fine garments mentioned in verse 3 parallel with the imagery of a purified people for Christ? Note that this offering is one to come. It will come on the day of Jesus' power. As we heard from Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, in the consummation of all things, Jesus is preparing his bride, the church, for that day. At this moment, Jesus is cleansing us, the church universal, by the washing of the word. He's changing our hearts and sanctifying us. As a result, we go forth in the name of Jesus and we walk uprightly before our God. As we walk, our righteous deeds in Christ are the clothing of the church. How cool is that imagery that our righteous deeds are a thread in the wedding gown of the bride? And I love how Paul talks about this in Titus. He says, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Brothers and sisters, hear me well. I want to remind you at this juncture of the critical element, a critical element of the Christian faith, that those who belong to Christ bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We've been told that we will know people by their fruits. Granted, we are still fallen men and women who will sin until the day we die. But the sign that we belong to Christ is that we repent and bear fruit to show it. And as we read, Jesus came to purify a people zealous for good works. If you are purified in Christ, then show it. Practice good works. Be righteous and do not be swayed from serving the risen Lord. And this means that we put aside our sinful things. It means you put aside your slandering manipulation. It means we put aside our lusting and fornication. We cast off our stubbornness and our anger. We put to death our covetousness and our idolatry when it arises. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. May your purity reflect the pure robes that you will wear at the establishment of Jesus' kingdom. If we look at the last bit of verse 3, it says, "From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Now, we're not 100% sure what this is trying to say. So I can't really tell you what it's trying to say, because people smarter than me don't know what it's trying to say. But it has been said that the most plausible thing is the concept that the Messiah's kingdom will be one of continual refreshment, that it will be with the vigor of youth and the freshness of dawn, and they will be hallmarks of his reign. If we continue down, we see in verse 4, Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever under the order of Melchizedek," after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is one of the most packed verses that we find in this psalm. And it is referenced many times in Hebrews. And it's a pity that we couldn't just camp out here and just revel in the intricacies of how this works out. But we've got to keep moving. What I will point out is that this verse again has the Lord God making an oath. That is, this Messiah, who was already king, will also fulfill the role of priest. The verse is extremely clear in stating the magnitude of this oath from God. If it wasn't enough that God said it, he's now made an oath on it and then told us that he won't change his mind. And I'm pretty sure that means that he means what he says. In Israel, there were three anointed roles: the prophet, the priest, and the king. And while there are exceptions, it's not usual for these three offices, anointed offices, to meet. But here in our text, we see that we've seen God establish the Messiah's kingdom over which he will reign, but he will also be the prophet, the people's priest, interceding for them before God. And what's most fascinating about his appointment to the priesthood is the fact that it's not of the national Levitical line, the priesthood of Israel. Under the law of Moses, we saw earlier in the law of Moses, one of the tribes, the Levites, was a holy tribe of priests who served God and the people at the temple by ensuring that the law's ceremonial demands were met. But after Christ, we see in the book of Hebrews, which deals with all the details of this, that this Levitical priesthood was a temporary thing, and that it was fulfilled in Jesus. Plus, Jesus couldn't be a priest under the Levitical priesthood because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. So how is it that this bloke from David's tribe gets to be a priest? Well, we are told that Jesus' priestly line is through Melchizedek. So who's Melchizedek? Well, not a lot is known about Melchizedek. You can be upfront and honest about that. Apart from what we're told in Genesis, he was a great bloke. He was a priest of God Most High. He was king of righteousness and king of peace. And Abraham came to him and paid him respect by giving him a tenth of his stuff. He paid a tithe to this king, lead priest. And then he disappears again from there. He's got like two verses about him. And then he pops up here in Psalm 110. Then he disappears again and pops up in Hebrews, where we find out the most about who Melchizedek was and what he represented. And it's in Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews argues for Jesus' priestly office through Melchizedek. And it's the mystery that surrounds Melchizedek's character that makes him so fascinating. It's because of Melchizedek's lofty qualifications and his apparent lack of origins that the writer of Hebrews uses him as a type and a foreshadow of Christ. Now, Jesus can fulfill the role of Melchizedek on many fronts. They are both kings. They are both priests. Melchizedek's names apply to Jesus. Melchizedek's apparent lack of origin and end also represents Jesus. Jesus is a greater high priest than the Levitical priesthood, a greater priest that they could ever wish for, and the ultimate fulfillment and foreshadow of the foreshadow, Melchizedek. Now, some have said that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. I'd be inclined to disagree for various reasons, namely that priests must be men. But that's another topic that we can discuss over morning tea, and about where he came from and where he went. One of the most important things to note about Jesus' role as our priest is said in Hebrews chapter 7. And he says that Jesus has no need, like the old high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for the sin of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. Our new priest has offered a final sacrifice to atone for our sins. He has offered it, and the sign that it was accepted was in verse 1, that he was accepted to God and placed at his right hand. So now we have a priest who does not need to continually offer payment, but one who has reconciled God and man, interceding forever on our behalf. We can rest secure, knowing that there will never be a time when his sacrifice is not sufficient. It said he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Forever. And this is good news, my friends. Jesus walked this earth as a man and as God. And on Christmas, we celebrated this fact, that he came as both, that he might redeem a people for himself by paying for them with his own life. You see, you can't redeem yourself. You're just too messed up, to be honest. Think of all the muck in your life. Think of all the times that you didn't do what you ought to have done. Think of the times that you made those stupid decisions in choosing to please yourself rather than God. And those sins that we have committed have put a gulf between us and God. They have put a gulf between you and God, that you may and it is an unbreachable gap. No matter how much you try and make up for it, you are on the imperfect side and God is on the perfect side. But your crimes against God must be paid for. You have racked up a serious debt against him. Your crime against him must be paid in blood. And we've seen this from our review of the Old Testament, that an atonement must be made for sin. And that's where Christ stepped in and paid your debt with his life. He has reconciled you back to God so that you may dwell in his presence and be a recipient of all the blessings that God has for you. No matter how deep or wide the gulf between you and God, Jesus bridges it. And as our eternal high priest, So please repent from your sins and put your trust in him. Moving on to the next verse, verse 5, we see that Jesus is God. It says, "The Lord is at your right hand." Remember when I said that there was three words in this psalm that were translated as Lord? We saw that the first one was the personal name for God. The second one was a name for Master, Lord. And the third one we see here in the start of this verse. The word here for Lord is like the emphatic term. Like when we take God with a little g to mean gods, and then God with a big G to mean the God. And that's what David has done here in this verse. He's taken the word for Lord and Master and basically capitalized it and said that the Messiah is God. He is the Lord. And this is an Old Testament proof for the divinity of Jesus. He was not just a mere man promoted to be at God's right hand, but he was God himself. He was the God-man who is now reigning over his kingdom. And here we see it reiterated that he is at God's right hand, a reiteration of his placement in a position of honour and power. Next verse says that he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. And the second thing that I want you to notice about these last three verses is that the Messiah has wrath. The day is coming when he will unleash his fury and he will tear down all that opposes him. We must remember that the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. While he has different things to say, well, we could say that he says the same thing the whole way through, but there's a clear emphasis on his love and his goodness, more so in the New Testament. So some people take that to mean that God's character has somehow changed between the two. But this is not the case. He's still the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the wrath of God that we see in the Old Testament is also the wrath of God that we see in the New Testament. Those that oppose him will be destroyed. The day of his wrath will be too late to decide whether or not you are for him or against him. So choose this hour who you will serve. Will it be the glorious priestly king? Or will it be yourself and your own pleasures? The Messiah will be returning to execute judgment. And it's not going to be a pretty sight. He says he's going to execute judgment against the nations, filling them with corpses. It's not something that I'm looking forward to seeing particularly. But it will be fair. It is just and righteous. Jesus' wrath is real, and that's what makes his grace so gracious. Let me repeat that. His wrath is real, and that's what makes his grace so gracious. In the last verse of this psalm, we see that he will drink from the brook of the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. It is said that this verse summarizes the work of the Messiah. He has bent low to drink in our afflictions, and having drunk them fully, he has raised up victoriously, ready to reign, ready to enjoy his rule. And this too brings us comfort, because we know that he has first come and borne our burdens, but secondly, that he knows what it is like to live on this earth, that he knows what it's like to feel like the world is crashing down on you. He knows what it is like to do God's will over his own, obey God completely. And we too share in his afflictions with him. We too are made low in this life. We may be humiliated by friends and family or just the world in general, but we rest secure because if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we have seen in this psalm, we've seen that this psalm is about Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. We have seen that he is honoured, he is lifted up. We have seen that he is a king and reigning from Zion. We've seen that he is a priest, the priest of his people forever. And we have seen that he is a conqueror, destroying his enemies. This psalm reminds us that the Jesus that we see lying in a manger is no more. That he was low, but now he has been lifted high. He did not remain a babe in an animal food trough, though that was for a purpose, for him to be made low and to be made like us. But he has completed his work here on, he completed his tasks here on earth, and was raised to sit at the right hand of the Father. He is not a sissy Jesus, as Zvody Balcom likes to say. He is in a place of honour. And I want you to remember this as we've been looking at the king, the kingdom of Israel, that they had kings. They had good kings and they had bad kings, but we have the best king. We have the greater king. We have the greater priest. And we can trust in him. We can give ourselves wholly to him because he will achieve all that he sets out to do. And so as we leave from here this morning, I want you to remember that Jesus is exalted, that he is reigning, and that at times it might seem like that everything's going to pieces, but we have the safe knowledge that God is tearing down his enemies and that he is working and that the powers of darkness will not prevail against us. Let's pray. We thank you, loving Father, for the work that you have done to redeem a people for yourself. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you have done to give us righteousness. And thank you, Lord, for the work that you are doing in purifying us and washing us through the word and getting us ready for the time when the ultimate consummation will come, when your kingdom will forever be established, finally, once for all. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus intercedes for us. We thank you that he has reconciled us to you. And we pray, Lord, that out of that, that we would go forth and we would serve you and honour you and love you the same way that you have loved us. That we would serve our neighbours, our friends and our family in the same way that you loved us. Please, Lord, empower us to do this out of your Holy Spirit, resting safely and securely in the knowledge that you are reigning and that you are achieving all that you've set out to do. I pray this in Jesus' name.